If you were here a couple weeks ago, we were discussing, we talked about some of the things that people say about who God is, or about if there really is even a God, and if there is a God, what he looks like, who he is, how he works, and what it means for there to be God. And, you know, we showed that there is plenty of evidence to believe in the existence of God, and the God the way the pages of the Scripture describe him. This week we're going to ask another question, and the question we're going to look at this morning is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? And if so, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that Jesus is God, or Jesus is the Son of God? But before we go there this morning, just a couple of quick things this morning. First of all, I have to admit this outline isn't my own. It's a modification of one from Mark Middleburg, who it's part of a book he wrote. But Mark Middleburg also is the one last week I showed the video, The Invitation to Kirkland. Tonight at Kirkland Auditorium from 6 to 8, Mark Middleburg will be there discussing some of these questions about faith and the reality of what we believe. The second thing is, if this series has kind of piqued your interest, if you're kind of interested in these things that we're talking about, if you have just always kind of been interested in apologetics, Lincoln Christian University is holding a series of talks this Tuesday and Wednesday with a great author and speaker, Craig Hazen. He's a professor at Biola University, and there's information out on the doors and a couple other places about that if you're interested in that. And third, I think I just need to go back and remind you or reaffirm why I'm doing this series. The reason I'm doing this series is really kind of threefold. First, it's because many times as believers, we don't know and we don't understand the evidence that lies behind the truth of the faith that we have. And sometimes that can lead us to have these questions of our own. And so we're saying that there is room here for doubt. There's room here to come and to ask these questions. But as we ask them, we're holding our doubts in tension, and we're asking questions looking for answers. And so for those of us who've been followers of Christ, it's an opportunity to say, yes, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. Second, it's because we live in a culture with a lot of skeptics. There are a lot of people out there today, many of them who used to sit in a pew like you, who today will come up with these arguments, much like the ones that I've brought up the last few weeks, and said, this is why I don't believe. But I want you to see that there are answers for their questions. And because we deal with these people, and we have to have honest answers. And finally, it's because of what Peter says when he says that we're always to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And many times we want to say, well, it's just because the Bible says so. But that's not enough. It may be for me enough to say, well, I believe it because the Bible says so, but for many people, that's not a good starting point. And here's the thing. I believe that the reason that I am here is to help disciples to make disciples. My job is to equip you, to bring to you the tools necessary so that you can in turn go out and make disciples of a lost and dying world. And through this series, I'm hoping to show you some of the tools that are available as we work through this Room for Doubt material. Now, that being said, now the question we come to, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? And if so, why do Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we have to begin with the fact that Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. In fact, if you honestly read the four gospel accounts, the four accounts that were given of the life of Jesus, one of the things that you'll note is that over and over again, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And in fact, this is what made the Jewish leaders seek to have Jesus killed. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, we see Jesus healing a man who has been ill for 38 years. This man been sick, and Jesus heals him. And wouldn't you say that that's a good thing? I would. I would say that healing somebody is a good thing. And Jesus heals this man who's been sick for 38 years. And the Jews get upset. The Jews get upset because they see Jesus healing this man, and it's the Sabbath day. They don't think that Jesus should be working on the Sabbath day, but they soon get over the fact that it's the Sabbath. It's only a brief moment between they're angry about Jesus healing on the Sabbath and something else arises. Because in verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, to you and me, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. I mean, Jesus says his dad's working. Okay, so he's working. But if you look at verse 18, we find that it is a big deal because it says, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day knew that Jesus was saying and Jesus was claiming to be God. That's why they sought to kill him. Now, that's one account. We could turn to many more. We're going to turn our attention for just a minute to John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. And in this discourse with the Jews, we see they ask Jesus and they want to know, "Are you the Christ?" That is, they want to know if he is the anointed one of God, who God had promised would come to rescue the people. And Jesus, again, he answers with the affirmative. He says, "Yes. Yes, I am the Christ." And that should have made the people happy. The Jewish leaders should have been happy to hear that Jesus was the Christ, but Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus didn't just stop with, "Yes, I'm the Christ." In verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And in verse 31, the Jews try to kill him again. And I want us to read verses 31 through 33 this morning. It says, "And again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you,' but Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.'" The Jews heard what Jesus was saying, and they had no doubts that Jesus was claiming to be God. Now, I want to look at one more this morning, and probably this is my favorite of all of the times that Jesus comes in conflict with the Jews over his divinity. It comes from the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 14, Jesus has been arrested. It's the middle of the night. He's in the middle of one of his religious trials. The religious leaders are trying to get rid of Jesus, and thus they bring in several false witnesses and try to find a reason to have Jesus killed. But over and over again they fail, and finally the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." First, when Jesus is standing there, he uses the name that God gave to Moses. He says, "I am. I am." And then he quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "And the Jewish leaders cried blasphemy." and took him away to be killed. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of God, and the Jewish leaders knew it. So while there are still some who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, the Muslims, they'll say that Jesus was a good prophet, or a very good prophet, or the Jews, at least the ones who will agree that there was a historic Jesus, they will say that Jesus never claimed to be God, along with many skeptics. The problem is while they claim that Jesus was a good teacher, they fail to look at what Jesus taught, and Jesus himself, the witnesses say, claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But that isn't all, and that leads me to the second point I want us to look at this morning, and that is that Jesus backed up his claim with solid evidence. It would be one thing if Jesus just said he was the Son of God. It would be like me claiming to be a Major League Baseball player. You know, you wouldn't believe it until I could prove it, but I can't, so don't wait for the proof. I don't have the money in the bank account. I don't have the baseball bats or the batting glove. I'm not a professional baseball player. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus was the Son of God. And there is plenty of evidence that we can look at that shows that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Last week, if you were here with us last week, we looked at the prophecies that spoke of Jesus. The fact is, that we talked about the fact that if he fulfilled eight prophecies, prophecies and probability don't want to come out of my mouth together this morning. The fact is that if Jesus fulfilled eight prophecies, the probability would be 1 chance in 100 million billion. 1 chance in 100 million billion. That one person could fulfill 8 of those prophecies. So here's the thing. Some people claim that Jesus lived his life in such a way that he would just fulfill those prophecies. That he knew enough of the scriptures, that he lived his life so that he could manipulate the circumstances so the prophecies would be fulfilled. But Jesus couldn't choose who his parents were. But prophecy says he would be born of the line of David. He couldn't choose where he would be born. But Scripture says that the Anointed One would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He couldn't guarantee how he would die. Many criminals who were scourged never made it to the cross. One historian called it half-death. Because so few people made it to the cross after the scourging. He couldn't set the price that Judas would betray him for. But yet Scripture says it would be 20 pieces of silver. Jesus couldn't guarantee what others would call him. Yet Scripture said he was the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the Prince of Peace. There are 5 of the 8. There are 5 of the 8 that Jesus could not manipulate what people would do and what people would say. And some of the others you could not manipulate. It's hard to claim that Jesus manipulated the prophecies to fulfill them when he had no control. Second, we look at his sinless life. Jesus even asked his opposition. We saw in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Which of these do you stone me for? What have I done wrong?" In John 8:46, he specifically says to them, "Show me my sins." But they couldn't. When we are looking at Jesus' claim to be God, all the leaders could charge him with was blasphemy for claiming to be God, which was not a sin, since he was God. In no other religion, if you study the other world religions, I have not found one where the leader of that religion claims to be without sin. Yet Jesus claimed that he lived a perfect, sinless life. I wish we had time to look at all of the miracles of Jesus. They're so wonderful. But the thing is when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the promised one. And Jesus responded back to John by pointing not to his teaching, not to his number of followers, not to the halo that the artist paint over his head. Jesus looks to John's disciples and he points to them the miracles. The lame are made to walk. The blind are made to see. The deaf are made to hear. The mute are made to speak. The sick are made well. Jesus pointed not to any great miracle in particular, but to the vast number of miracles that he was performing. John 10 that we looked at, Jesus again, he points to the miracles and he asks the religious teachers, which of these miracles do you want to stone me for? We could look at many miracles, but we're going to look at one briefly this morning. We're going to look at the resurrection. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The resurrection. In several places, Jesus made mention of his death, burial, and resurrection before he died. Someplace he talks about tearing down the temple, that is his body, and rebuilding it in 3 days. One place he claims that if he lays down his life, he would take it up again. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40, he speaks about a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the greatest miracle that Jesus did to prove that he was God was the empty tomb. I want to briefly look at three E's. Middleburg points out three E's for the evidence of the resurrection because it's that important. If Christ is still in the grave, then our faith is futile. But because Jesus rose from the grave, we have reason to celebrate. The first E is this, it's the empty tomb. The early witness was that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. The women went, the apostles went, and the tomb was empty. Now the Jews knew, if the Jews knew where Jesus was buried, and they did, they knew where the body was laid, and they had every reason to keep Jesus in that tomb. So they wouldn't have likely moved the body. I mean, after all, they go to Pilate and ask him to seal the tomb and to put a guard there. They're not going to go steal the body of Jesus. And besides, a few days later, when the apostles start to preach on the day of Pentecost and people start to flood into the church, first 3,000 and then 5,000 and then God just adding to their numbers daily. If that's the case, and the religious leaders of the Jews have a problem with this, when Peter and John start to proclaim the truth in the temple, all they have to do is produce the body of Jesus. But they don't. Instead, they tell Peter and John and Peter and James and Peter and Peter and Peter to stop preaching in the name of Jesus and stop telling people that we are responsible for the blood of Jesus. And they beat them and they send them home. They put them in prison more than once, but they do not produce a body because they do not have it. The Romans too wanted the body in the tomb. After all, they were professionals, and professional killers want people that are dead to stay dead. The Romans wanted Jesus to stay dead. the government wanted dead criminals to show what rebellion would lead to and what insurrection would lead to. And so they preferred the dead body. The soldiers themselves, they knew that their life was on the line. The Romans said, if you have a prisoner and your prisoner escapes, it's your life for his. If you do not fulfill your responsibility, and here is a group of soldiers standing before the tomb, guarding the tomb, if somebody comes and steals the body, those soldiers knew that it was their life for that dead body. They wanted the dead body in the tomb. So when we read that the Jews make up a story and keep these soldiers from Pilate's wrath, we understand that the Romans could not produce the body. They gladly would have if they could have, but they can't. The women wanted to mourn. They didn't go to disrespect a dead body by stealing it and not caring for it. The women went because they loved Jesus and they cared about Jesus, and so they went to take care of the body for burial. They didn't want an empty tomb. So the evidence speaks to the fact that the tomb was empty. And that leads us to the second E, and that is the eyewitnesses. The women are the first there. The others come, the eyewitnesses. And there are several eyewitnesses of the account of a risen Jesus. There were two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus who had a conversation and dinner with Jesus. There were the 10 apostles in the upper room where Jesus joined them on the first Easter evening. A week later, Jesus came to them again, and this time Thomas was there, and he saw the wounds of the crucifixion. Paul speaks about 500 witnesses who saw Jesus at one time, and he said many of them were still alive even as he was writing his letters, so that people could go and they could go firsthand to the witnesses who saw the risen Jesus and said, "Did you see him?" Jesus had a private encounter with Peter on the shore of Galilee. There are plenty of eyewitnesses. And third, we have the early accounts. And you know, as we discussed last week, the gospel accounts are very early. That being that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written less than 60 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it's possible, it's very possible as we look at some of the evidence that one of them was written within 20 years of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Sherwin White notes that studies reveal that it takes two generations for myth to develop. That's well over 40 years that it takes for a myth to develop. Yet, at the very beginning, the eyewitnesses are writing down the early accounts of things that happened, and there is not time. There is not time for these stories to be made up and to be accepted and for the evidence to be falsified because of the early accounts. There's what scholars call a creed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this to the church, beginning with the third verse. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers living at that time, most of them who are still living, though some of them..." That didn't make sense. Pardon me. You can't maybe be living and hear what Jesus said. Sorry. I'm going to start at verse 6 again. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at that same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to the other apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. But if you look at that, in verse 3 and 4, Paul gives this account. And scholars, one great scholar of 1 Corinthians, James J., or D.G. Dunn, says that it most likely developed within the first couple of years following the life of Jesus, and very possibly within months. Very possibly within months after Jesus' death, the church is saying this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In fact, if you study what Dunn says, he says most likely when Paul says that he met with and learned from Peter and then met James prior to his commission by the Church of Antioch, more than likely Paul received this creed from them, that he learned this creed from Peter and James. The evidence is early. There are early accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have the three E's, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, and the early accounts that point to the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed raise from the grave. And it's the greatest miracle that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because He had the ability to lay down His life and to take it up again. This leads me to ask the question, what does it mean for us today that Jesus is the Son of God? First of all, it means that Jesus is a ruling king. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 when he says, the Son is the exact radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. He's a ruling king. He's sitting down. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this. Beginning with verse 20, he says, for which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed to Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is a king. You could look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which show that Jesus is the king ruling in heaven. That's what it means when it says that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God the Father. Second, that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that He has defeated death and I have a hope of life. Third, it means that He has the power to forgive sins. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all sins. And He sat down at the right hand of God. He has the power to forgive sins. Fourth, it means that as John 14:6 says, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. Or again, what Acts 4:12 says, that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Jesus is the only hope of salvation. Fifth, it means that I have to live obediently to His command to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that He has commanded. And that I am to be His witness first in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And six, it means that He can make sense of the world. When things don't make sense, He can make sense of them. Jesus is the Son of God. And next week, we're going to look at that. We're going to ask the question, where's God in the midst of suffering? Because Jesus can make sense of the world. Because He is the Son of God. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And I would love to discuss with you what that means. I'd love to walk through you with you the steps that Scripture says that we are to follow for salvation. If you're ready to make a commitment this morning, won't you come as we stand together and sing? If you're a follower of Christ this morning, the invitation is for you to just stop and think about what it means to you this morning that Jesus is the Son of God, and to ask yourself, how can I make that impact on the world? If you want to place your membership with this church, we'd love to visit with you about that as well. And if you're ready to make that commitment, won't you come this morning as well as we stand? You're already standing. As we sing together, Sinking Deep.